Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. The story is told of a terrible earthquake that terrified many inhabitants of a small village. The earthquake went on and on. Every second felt like an hour. It just wouldn't stop. But as the earthquake went on, the villagers were all very impressed. They were very surprised, quite frankly, with the calmness and joy of one particular old lady they all knew. Finally, one of them asked her, "Mother, are you not afraid?" "No," she answered. "I rejoice to know that I have a God that can shake the world." Sometimes I think when we hear about faith, all that comes to mind are the giants of the faith, the heroes of the faith, like Abraham in the Bible, or maybe George Mueller with all his orphanages, or stories about dear women like this in this story. And the natural thing, I think, when we hear about faith and we think about big faith is, what do? We compare our faith with that faith and we get very discouraged. But what does the Bible say about faith? The series we've been working through in Matthew we've called Discovering King Jesus. And we've given it this title because in his gospel, Matthew the Apostle is making the case that the long-awaited Messiah, King of the Jews, the promised seed of Genesis 3, the promised Lamb of Genesis 22, David's promised descendant of 1 Kings chapter 9, this King has finally come to earth and walked among us, accomplishing all that was necessary to save his people from their sin. And Matthew spent a great deal of time connecting, making connections between Old Testament prophecies about this king and making those connections with the earthly ministry of Jesus, this early ministry. But now he started focusing on displaying Jesus' authority through his words. We had the Sermon on the Mount, which lasted for quite a while, and he really showcased the authority of Jesus through his words. But now Matthew has gone on to strengthen his case for King Jesus by next showcasing his authority through his deeds. And he's done this by packing the two chapters following the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 8 and 9, with fully half of the miracles found in the entire gospel, Matthew's gospel, in two chapters. He's really packed them in. And these miracle stories have shown us a parade of afflictions and forces, one by one, that have bowed to Jesus' authority. One by one, we've been marched through examples of his power, power over sickness, his power over demonic forces, his power over men, his power over nature, his power to forgive, his power over traditions. Until now, today, we are shown even his power over death. But even as Matthew's big picture theme of discovering King Jesus marches on through the chapters, there are also subplots going on as well. And today we see one of these subplots in what turns out to be a study on the role of faith in Christ's kingdom. And the main idea about faith that seems really to be shot through the two stories combined in this one text today, the main idea seems to be that faith, what we'll define for our purposes today as believing Jesus' power to save, faith is the channel, it's our conduit for receiving kingdom power. And so we'll look first today at two equally valid expressions of faith, two expressions of belief in Jesus' power to save, and then we'll look at two equally valid expressions of kingdom power that are manifested in our story. But our text begins today with the words of Jesus to John's disciples, barely out of his mouth. If you recall from a couple weeks ago, he's been celebrating with Matthew the tax collector, he's been celebrating with Matthew's friends, he's been celebrating with his own disciples, and what have they been doing? They've been feasting at Matthew's house. And the Pharisees are offended that he and his disciples are eating with sinners, and John the Baptist's disciples are just offended basically that they're eating at all. Their question to Jesus is, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples do not fast? And we said we said fasting is a legitimate thing, right? Jesus teaches about fasting. Fasting can be a practice of piety, as well as something one does as a sign of mourning, either mourning over your sin or mourning as a sign of mourning over someone's death. And so Jesus tells a mini parable that essentially about the inappropriateness of turning a wedding celebration into a funeral so long as the bridegroom is still alive and with them. And Jesus, we said, is clearly depicting himself as the bridegroom. And he says, he'll be killed soon enough. He'll be taken from them soon enough. And then they can mourn, but not now. None should mourn now because the bridegroom, the literal life of the party, is still with them. And it's just as Jesus is saying these things that a father walks in who's about to hold a funeral for his child. This man walks in among the guests and the festive atmosphere, and he falls on his knees before the resurrection and the life. And look at what he says in verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died." Now, Matthew's gospel tells us that this man is a ruler. And this could mean several things, but Mark and Luke's gospels make it clear exactly what kind of ruler he is. And there came a man named Jairus who was a ruler of the synagogue, writes Luke. So now we have his name and his rank, okay? And this is significant because the ruler or the president of a synagogue was something like the chairman of the board, something like what Wayne would be for Westside Church. This man presides over the affairs of the local synagogue. He's not the one who gets up and preaches. He's not the one who gets involved necessarily. He's the one who would pick who's going to preach and things like that. So Edward Losey says he would have been chosen from among the most prominent men of the community and was responsible for conducting the service of worship in an orderly fashion. He decided who should lead in prayers and do the reading and ensure that suitable persons were present to deliver sermons. So this is an important guy. It's a synagogue leader just like this who in Luke chapter 13 opposes Jesus very angrily for healing on the Sabbath. And so Jesus had interactions with these rulers quite often. Maybe at one point, this very man has opposed the ministry of Jesus, but not this day. Something has changed. Maybe he's been listening to Jesus teach from the crowds, and it's his heart that's been changed and filled with the new wine of Christ's life long before this moment. Or maybe it's taken the death of his little girl to finally sweep aside his pride enough to take Jesus seriously and come seeking his help. Whatever the case, he comes before Jesus, a changed man. For all who know him, for all who know this synagogue ruler, it's no small thing to see this powerful, prominent man kneel in the dust before a former carpenter from Nazareth. The sight must have sent ripples through the crowd. To kneel is to show homage to one's superior rank. To kneel is in many ways an outward expression of an inward posture of the heart. The word for kneel in Greek here can even be translated worshipped. A ruler came and worshipped him. So that here before this man ever says a word, we see his desperation, yes, but also his humility. And we remember this vital truth about God, that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. A ruler came in and knelt before him saying, "My daughter has just died." But listen now as the man keeps talking. "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." If faith is believing in Jesus' power to save, here we see the first of two equally valid expressions of faith. And the first expression of faith is big and bold. Faith can be as big as a big ask. And what is the big thing Jairus is boldly asking Jesus to do? He actually believes that Jesus can give his daughter back her life. He's asking Jesus to raise his daughter from the dead. Actually, he's not even so much asking as he's just boldly commanding Jesus. His words, "come and lay your hand on her," are actually in the form of a command. "Do this," he says to Jesus. "Do this, and she will live." Now that is some bold faith. That is impressive. And maybe you're thinking, how can he get away with that? I'd never dare to be that brash with God, you might be thinking. Well, and rightly so, because here's the important key. If you look at this story, it's important to remember that Jairus is saying these words where? On his knees. Yes, God loves bold faith that asks for big things, but it's a boldness that must first come on its knees. It's a boldness that must spring from a life that first acknowledges the superior rank and the final say of Jesus. It's a boldness that must be positioned in the context always of "your will be done, God." Because our faith, regardless of how big it is, does not entitle us to the outcomes we want. Even the biggest, boldest faith cannot coerce God to act. His sovereign freedom outranks our bold faith and our big mouths every time. And yet, believing God's ability enough to boldly ask, to boldly state our desire, to even command God from the context of a humble, kneeling heart is our conduit to kingdom power. Just look at Jesus' response to Jairus in verse 19, and Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. What is that big need in your life? What is that hopeless impossibility that's coming to your mind right now that you are facing? If we were to read the transcript of your words to God in prayer this past week, as we read Jairus' words here today, what would we see? Would we see the confident claiming of clear promises in Scripture? Would we see the boldness of a big ask? Or would we see only safe prayers, only pale petitions that, if we're honest, could be answered through means other than the power of God? I want to encourage you today, don't forget to go to Jesus boldly on your knees. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. William Carey famously preached, because God loves bold faith and bold prayers. And unless we voice them, he may not rise to release his kingdom power. The first valid expression of faith in our story is a big ask. But is that the only valid expression of faith? Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. Most of the streets of Capernaum are narrow and winding from all that I've seen of the ruins of the city. And Jesus is a popular man, and this combination is not a good thing. So as he tries to follow Jairus to his home, the Pharisees, the disciples of John, the fishermen, the merchants, the sick and the lame, all those that make up the typical entourage that are constantly pressing close, trying to catch up with him and his disciples that are constantly following him, they're now pressing close around Jesus through the alleyways and the lanes of ancient Capernaum. They're all vying to get a piece of Jesus. And among the crowd is a suffering woman. Look at verses 20 and 21. "And behold, a woman who suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I will be made well.'" Now, there's some disagreement about the nature of this woman's bleeding disorder or hemorrhage, but the point is that even though it doesn't seem to be life-threatening, still it's something that has made her life miserable. It's something that has made her life incredibly, unimaginably hard in ways that we wouldn't understand. Her bleeding makes her ceremonially unclean, which means she can't go to church and she can't just have people over to her house. She's cut off. She's alone. To make matters worse, our text says this has gone on for 12 years. 12 years alone. Luke's gospel adds that she could not be healed by anyone. This is a hopeless situation. Mark's gospel paints an even bleaker picture. Listen to this. She suffered much, he says, under many physicians. She's gone to all the doctors and had spent all that she had. This is just the worst case scenario. She's excluded from her community. She's got an incurable disease and she's broke. Imagine her discouragement. Imagine her despair. The doctors can't save her. Her money can't save her. Her religious community can't save her. She's run out of options. She's run out of hope. For 12 years, she's tried everything, but nothing's worked. For as long as Jairus' daughter has enjoyed life, her life has been a torment. And then she hears reports about Jesus. She hears about Jesus, and then maybe she sees him heal. Capernaum's not that big of a town. There's a lot been going on there lately. Maybe she listens to him teach, and she longs to go to him. But Capernaum is a small town, and 12 years unclean gets you a reputation in a small town. It gets you noticed everywhere you go. It gets you shunned. You can't just go where you want. You're an inconvenience at best. You're a nuisance at worst, because this is the Old Testament law. Listen to this. This is the Old Testament law that she and everyone else around her has had to live by for the last 12 years. If a woman has a discharge of blood for any days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge, she shall continue in uncleanliness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge, shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. How would you like that to be what comes to mind when people see you coming? And this, I think, is the point, that as the crowd mobs Jesus in this narrow street on the way to Jairus' house, she finally sees her chance to get to Jesus and not be seen coming. With all eyes on Jesus, no one notices her. She cringes with every bump and brush of the bodies around her as she slips forward, head down, knowing what she's doing to people, knowing full well she's making everyone around her unclean. But still, she inches closer. And then suddenly the crowd parts just enough to see him, and there is Jesus right there in front of her. She ducks out of sight and falls in behind him. The last thing she wants is to draw attention to herself. She shudders at the thought of discovery, the thought of public rebuke, and it almost steals her strength. For a moment she falters, but she's already come this far. Just a touch, she says to herself. There's no need to interrupt the master. She knows he's got more important things to worry about than her problems. Just a touch. And with her last ounce of courage, she reaches for the hem of his garment. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch this garment, I will be made well. And in that very moment, both her greatest hope and her greatest fear are suddenly realized. And immediately, Mark writes in his gospel, the hemorrhage ceased, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone forth from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? There she stands, frozen in place, overjoyed, terrified, trembling. Act natural, she says to herself. Act natural. You see the crowd pressing around you. The disciples are saying to Jesus in clear exasperation, and yet you say, who touched me? But Jesus isn't listening to them. Jesus is scanning the crowd. Act natural. Act natural. But she just can't take it any longer because she knows there's nothing natural about what has happened to her. She dared to touch Jesus, but it was her who was supernaturally touched instead. And the joy and the shame and the wonder of it all is too much for her. And Mark says that now she too kneels before Jesus right there in the middle of the gaping crowd. The woman, he writes, knowing what had been done to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Both her greatest hope and her greatest fears suddenly realize. What will Jesus say? Look now at verse 22. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. I mean, there are so many beautiful things about this moment. I don't even know where to start. Do I start with the fact that Jesus bothers to look for her? Do I start with the fact that he sees her? Do I start with the fact that he's not too busy for her problems? Do I start with the fact that he speaks to her gently, kindly, with no hint of annoyance or rebuke for what she has done? Take heart, he says. And it's the same words, it's the same command he gave to the paralytic man back at the beginning of chapter 9. The words for courage in his command mean there's nothing to be afraid of. The word means it's all right. Our Lord commands this dear trembling woman, daughter, you don't need to be afraid. Friends, he calls her daughter. Do I start with the fact that he speaks to her gently, or do I start with the fact that instead of this being a story about one daughter, Jairus' daughter, now we suddenly have a story about two? That what we're seeing here is John 1:12 playing itself out before our very eyes, that to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Because friends, she believed in him. Yes, she came meekly. Yes, she came weakly. Yes, she came haltingly, fearfully, somewhat superstitiously, but still she came, believing in Jesus' power to save. So that here, before we can even make it to Jairus' house, we have a second equally valid expression of faith, according to Jesus. Faith can be as small as a small act. How does this suffering woman express her belief in Jesus' power to save? With a small act. Just as the Israelites simply looked at the bronze serpent on the pole and were saved in the Old Testament from their snake bites, so she simply reaches for Jesus and is saved. Not even for him, really. She just reaches for the clothes on his back. So broken and humble is she, so lacking in entitlement, so accepting that she's not even owed kingdom crumbs. She doesn't even assume the right to call out his name. Instead, in her poverty of spirit, she simply reaches for the edge of his robe. The word in Greek for the part of his clothing that she touches is translated fringe. She touched the fringe of his garment, the text says, the tassels, right? And in obedience to God's command, back in Numbers chapter 15, Jesus, like other Jews, wears these on the edges, on the corners of his outer cloak as a reminder of the law, a reminder of all the commands of God, it says in Numbers 15. And it's these tiny fringes that the woman touches. But friends, it was enough. It was enough. That small act expressed faith enough to serve as a conduit of kingdom power. I love the way William Barclay marks this moment. This is so beautiful the way he writes this. When she touched it, it was as if time stood still. It was as if we were looking at a motion picture, and suddenly the picture stopped and left us looking at this one scene. The extraordinary, the movingly beautiful thing about this scene, he writes, is that all at once, amidst that crowd, Jesus halted. And for the moment, it seemed that for him, no one but that woman and nothing but her need existed. She was not simply a poor woman lost in the crowd. She was someone to whom Jesus gave the whole of himself. The Jesus Storybook Bible paints what happens next this way. Jesus reached out his hands and gently lifted her head. He looked into her eyes and smiled. "You believed," he said. And wiping a tear from her eye, he said, "And now you are well." Some of you, I think, despaired a little when I spoke earlier of the bold faith of Jairus. Some of you, I think, said to yourselves, if that's the kind of faith it takes for Jesus' power to save me, then I'm out of luck. But look now at this woman's faith. Is it big? Is it bold? No, it's so small, no one saw it. It's so small, it's so quiet, no one heard it, and yet Jesus says to her, "Your faith has made you well." And instantly, the woman was made well. Now, it's interesting that Mark and Luke say she's healed the moment she touches those tassels, but Matthew says she's healed instantly at these words of Jesus. Is this a contradiction? There's a difference here. Is this a contradiction? I don't think so. I don't believe so. I think she really is healed the moment she touches the fringe of Jesus' garments. Why then does Matthew put it differently? Why would he make things hard for us? Why does he do this? I think it's because he wants to clear up any superstitious misunderstandings about the true source of that healing power, where it actually came from. Because Matthew knows the source of that power isn't Jesus' clothing, right? We don't bless little handkerchiefs and send them off, right? The power's not in the clothing. And Matthew knows that the source of that power isn't even the woman's faith. Yes, Jesus says to her, "Your faith has made you well." But the fact that she's healed, just as Jesus is saying those words, is Matthew's way of making his point that kingdom power, the power of God that heals this woman, comes from Jesus, not from her. Amen? And Mark and Luke make this abundantly clear as well. Maybe you noticed. They do it in a different way than Matthew. Mark says, Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone forth from where? From him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Luke likewise records Jesus saying, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone forth from me." In other words, faith isn't the power that heals anyone. The source of the power is God incarnate. When Jesus says to the woman, "Your faith has healed you," it's theological shorthand for saying, "I have healed you." When the Christian band Cutlass sings the song, "That's what faith can do," it's theological shorthand for saying, "That's what God can do." And so hear me well, faith isn't power any more than an electrical cord is power. Yes, an electrical cord is still vital for carrying power where power needs to go, but an electrical cord, like faith, is not itself the source of that power. As another pastor put it, faith is the conduit through which you receive. And friends, here's the reason that that is such good news for you, and here's the reason that's such good news for me. Here's the reason you don't have to despair this morning if you don't have the big, bold faith of Jairus, because it's not the size or strength of our faith that matters. It's a strong Savior that matters. It's the strength of the object of our faith that matters. It doesn't matter how strong my faith is that a chair can support my weight if that chair has a broken leg that I don't know about. It's the strength of the chair that really matters. If that chair is weak, my strong faith won't make a bit of difference. I'll crash to the ground regardless. And if that chair is strong, my weak faith that it'll hold me up won't make a difference. I'll be held up. It's the strength of the object of our faith that matters. And here's the obvious point. The object of our faith, our Savior, is strong. He is strong. So that whether yours is a great big shout of faith or only the faintest whisper, either can be heard by God, and both will summon the same strong King to save the day. Whether a big ask or a small act, both are valid expressions of belief, and both are sufficient conduits of Christ's power to save. But just as we've talked about two equally valid expressions of faith, before we move on with our story this morning, I want to also draw your attention to two equally valid expressions of kingdom power. And the first expression we see is this, a healing outcome that is joined to faith. Because when we see this in the Gospels, you see this in lots of other places in the Gospel where healing is joined to faith. When we see this in the Gospels, it's always a picture, it's always a reminder of the doctrine of justification by faith. What am I talking about? Let me give you some definitions. Justification means to be declared by God as righteous, to be declared by God as good enough for God. This happens when God takes all the righteousness and all the goodness of Jesus' sinless life and puts it into the bank account of your own sinful life as though it were your own. In other words, it's not your own goodness, it's not your own good deeds that make you good enough for God. You can never be good enough for God, because good enough for God means perfection. And so instead, Jesus supplies for us all the righteousness, all the goodness that we are lacking by giving us His own. Justification means that His perfect life is applied to ours. But, and this is the key, the necessary condition for this to happen is faith. The necessary conduit for this saving act to be received by us as a gift is the presence of faith. Faith is our conduit of kingdom power. We have to believe Jesus' power to save us through His life, death, and resurrection. This is the biblical doctrine of justification by faith. And this is what we see in the story of this woman who touches Jesus. Matthew makes a point to link Christ's power to make her well with the presence of faith, however small, in her life. In fact, even the word my ESV Bible translates three times in verses 21 and 22 as made well, and other versions translate as healed, is actually a Greek word that's normally translated in English as saved. It's a word in Greek that is uniquely suited to refer to a kind of healing power that goes beyond physical life. Jesus' words to this woman with the flow of blood can be rightly translated, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has saved you." And it's noteworthy, this is the only time in Matthew's gospel this word is used for physical healing. Why doesn't he use a more common word? Why do you do this stuff to us, Matthew? I think it's because Matthew realizes this story is such a clear picture of the contrast between what the law can do and what only Jesus can do to save sinners. What do I mean? Well, think back to those tassels on the garments that the people were told to wear in Numbers 15. Why were they there? Why did they have them? They were there as a reminder of the law. It shall be a tassel for you, it says in Numbers 15, to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them. But what have the Pharisees done with their tassels? What have they done with the fringes on their garments? In Matthew 23, Jesus rebukes them for making those tassels long, made them big. They're to be seen by everybody, is the point. Now listen, you only brag about and draw attention to things that you think you're doing really good at, right? And so the implication of Jesus' critique here, coupled with what he's already said in the Sermon on the Mount, is that the religious leaders think they are doing good enough of a job at remembering the commandments of the Lord to earn their way into God's kingdom. They think their own goodness will save them. They think their own goodness has made them good enough for God. Their tassels are announcing this proudly to the whole world. The problem, of course, as we've said, is that God's law must be kept perfectly if, by their own merits, these Pharisees expect to be declared good enough for God. And no one can brag that they've done this. Because as Jesus has already pointed out, it's not so simple as just keeping the law in external ways. No, the law of God has jurisdiction even over the thoughts and motives of the heart. What a terrifying thought. So that even everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, Jesus says. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So that even everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart, Jesus says. The Pharisees, writes Warren Wiersbe, enlarged their hems and tassels in order to appear more spiritual, but they lacked the power to heal. In other words, if the Pharisees couldn't even save themselves by their best righteous works, it didn't matter how big they made the fringes of their garments. If they couldn't save themselves, they couldn't save anyone else either. However, Wiersbe says, others touched the hem of Christ's garment and were healed. What's he saying? He's saying the Pharisees looked to themselves to save themselves, and they failed. But anyone who, like this woman, looks to take hold of the perfect law-keeping righteousness of Christ will be saved. The first valid expression of kingdom power we see is this, a healing outcome that is joined to faith. But our story isn't finished. There's yet another daughter to save. Look now at verses 23 and 24. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Finally, now Jesus comes to the home of Jairus. Here the air is already filled with the sounds of the customary mourning rites. You've got the flutes playing, the funeral dirges. You've got the professional mourners wailing loudly. You know, with burial always taking place within 24 hours, you didn't have time to waste. The business of mourning is taken very seriously. And it may sound strange to us to have hired mourners at a funeral for somebody you love, but you have to understand this was an ancient idea with compassion at its heart. Just as we are to weep with those who weep, this was meant to be a guarantee that no one ever grieved alone. And such mourning was so important. I was reading in 2 Samuel 10 this week. I noticed that even King David sent comforters to console a vassal king when that man's father died. Even in the Old Testament, they were doing this. Such mourning is so important, even the poorest Jewish families were expected to hire, and this is a quote, at least two pipers and one wailing woman. But Jairus is not the patriarch of a poor Jewish family. He's an important man, so that by the time Jesus and his disciples get to the house, Matthew tells us the place is noisy. Charles Barkley calls it a scene like pandemonium. And now there's no more need for these hired comforters because Jesus is here. There's no more need for them to be here. Jesus comes to truly comfort in ways that money cannot buy. The bridegroom has come. The life of the party has come. And can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? And so Jesus dismisses them. He said, "Go away, the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. They laughed at him. Well, you would have too. Who is this maniac? And some try to argue that Jesus is serious. They argue he's speaking literally, that this little girl of 12 is really just in a coma. There's been a big mistake. The mourners shouldn't be there because she's not really dead at all. Well, it's the same people who usually say the same thing about the son of the widow from the town of Nain that Jesus raised back to life. It usually is a thinly disguised unbelief when people say these things. But friends, the problem is, two chapters from now, Jesus will report to John the Baptist that one of the great signs proving he's the Messiah King is that the dead are raised by his hand. And if this girl is just in a coma, if the widow's son is just in a coma, we're left to conclude Jesus is a liar. Not to mention that if this isn't a true raising from the dead, just one chapter from now in Matthew, Jesus will commission the 12 disciples to go do something he's never done. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons, he says to them casually in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8. I mean, it's hard to imagine him not setting the precedent for something that dramatic, don't you think? And finally, we need to remember the simple fact that these people know death far better than we do. We who are so insulated from death. These professional mourners literally see death every day. It's the very reason they laugh at Jesus with such scorn at the suggestion that they've somehow misdiagnosed the girl's condition. Why then does Jesus say what he does? Why do you do these things, Jesus? Why do you make this difficult? Why does he say this? Go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. His reason, I think, is simple. Because sleepers always what? Wake up. Look now at verses 25 and 26. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. Mark records Jesus speaking as he takes her by the hand. Little girl, I say to you, arise. Sally Lloyd-Jones writes it this way in the Jesus Storybook Bible. Jesus sat on the bed and took her pale hand. Honey, he said, it's time to get up. And he reached down into death and gently brought the little girl back to life. I love that. Now let me ask you a question. How much faith did that little girl have? I know we've already talked about the faith of her father, Jairus, but I'm not talking about him. I'm not talking about his faith right now. Jesus isn't bringing her father back to life. This kingdom power is at work right now in the life of a 12-year-old girl. And so, if faith is our conduit of kingdom power, how much faith did she have? Friends, she had none. Dead people don't and can't have faith. In her is no breath to voice a big ask, nor the strength to slip in behind Jesus for even the little act. She is lifeless. She is powerless. There's no conduit of faith reaching out from her through which to receive kingdom power from Jesus. So how does her healing happen? How is she brought from death to life? How is she saved? Only by God's grace prior to the presence of faith. God's grace is always, this is important, God's grace is always upstream from human faith. God's grace is the superstructure. God's grace is the foundation upon which human faith is made possible. If faith is our conduit that reaches out to receive kingdom power, God's grace is the prior and primary conduit of that power that first reaches out to us, which means that God's sovereign freedom to show favor or not show favor outranks the presence or absence of our faith every time. And this is what we see in the Bible. All throughout the Gospels, Jesus heals people with faith. Jesus heals people struggling with faith and doubt, and Jesus even heals people with no faith at all. And such is the case with this little girl. Dead people can't have faith. Which brings us now to the second equally valid expression of kingdom power in our story. The first expression was a healing outcome that is joined to faith, And we said that this is a picture, this is a reminder in the Gospels of the doctrine of justification by faith. Faith is necessary to be saved. But now the second expression of kingdom power we see is this: a healing outcome not joined to faith. And whenever we see this in the Gospels, it's a picture, it's a reminder of the doctrine of regeneration. What is that? Regeneration is the theological term used to describe spiritual rebirth. Jesus himself is the one who first explains the importance, the necessity of this rebirth to the Pharisee Nicodemus in John 3:3. What does he say there? He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The word "unless" in Jesus' words there signals a universal, necessary condition. Without this rebirth, without this regeneration, Jesus says, no one can see or enter the kingdom of God. In the Garden of Eden, thanks to human sin, humanity experienced spiritual death that twisted our hearts in hatred and rebellion against God. And in that state, with all its consequences, we would justly remain if not for the gracious work of God in regeneration. Regeneration, writes R.C. Sproul, is the work of the Holy Spirit upon those who are spiritually dead. The Spirit recreates the human heart, quickening it from spiritual death to spiritual life. Regenerate people are new creations, where formerly they had no disposition, no inclination, no desire for the things of God. Now, they are disposed and inclined towards God. In regeneration, he writes, God plants a desire for himself in the human heart that otherwise would not be there. How then is our story a picture, a reminder of this doctrine of regeneration? It's a reminder this way, that just as this little girl is physically dead and incapable of belief in Jesus' saving power as he walks into her room, so is every person spiritually dead, who is spiritually dead and incapable of belief. If we're spiritually dead, we are incapable of belief unless, just as Jesus graciously does for this girl, God reaches down into death and brings us back to life. Because dead people can't have faith. God's grace must come first. So that the Apostle Paul can say this: "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Ephesians 2:8-9. And so I ask you this morning, do you have a desire for the things of God? I ask you this morning, do you want Jesus? And I'm not asking about an emotion so much as I'm asking about an awareness. Do you have an awareness of your need of him, of your need for his forgiveness and his help and his righteousness and power in your life? Because this is what I want you to hear this morning, loud and clear, if you hear nothing else. The presence of any disposition or inclination or desire for God that you have today, or the things of God, any of that that you have in your life today is a divine gift of grace that does not come from you. So that if you have these desires, there's nothing you should be more grateful for. If you desire God, if you desire to be in his word, if you desire to be with his people, you should be so grateful for that. God has put that there. It means that Jesus has at some point walked into the room of your heart like he walked into the room of this little girl and has lifted you from death to life. And friends, he's done this for one purpose, that you would then turn to him in faith and live a resurrected life. That's why he's come, so that you would turn to Jesus, seeing your need for him, and trust him to supply for you all the righteousness and all the goodness that you're lacking in order to make you good enough for God. The purpose of God's grace and regeneration is always to lead you to salvation. It's to lead you to justification by faith. If you're here this morning and you're already a Christian, I hope you've been encouraged by these reminders of all that God has done for you. He's done this for you. You can't make long tassels and claim that you've done this. God's done this for you. And I hope that you're also encouraged by Christ's gracious response in your life for whatever needs you're facing, regardless of how weak or strong your faith is. Remember that it's the strength of your Savior and not the strength of your faith that is your hope. And if you're here this morning and you've been given for the first time an awareness of your need for Jesus, the reason that's been given to you by God, you need to know, is to lead you to salvation through faith today. Don't wait until tomorrow. Trust Him today. Like Jairus and this woman in the crowd, believe Jesus' power to save. Your faith doesn't have to be big. Just reach for the tassels of His cloak. Admit your sin to God and trust that Jesus has supplied for you all the righteousness and all the goodness that you're lacking in order to make you good enough for God. Because the moment you do, the extraordinary, the movingly beautiful thing is that all at once, in the midst of all He's doing in the world, Jesus will halt. And in that moment, whether you feel anything or not, you can know that Jesus sees you in the crowd, and you can know that He has given to you the whole of Himself. I love the way our story ends today. And the report of this went through all that district. This girl that everyone knows was dead, now everyone knows she's alive. May the same be said of us. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your goodness to us, Lord, that Your word is living and active, that it is not a dead word, that You did not speak 2,000 years ago and then stop speaking, but that we can open Your scriptures and we can hear Your voice still speaking to us. We can hear the assurance, Lord, that even our small, weak faith can make us well, that we can be saved if we put our trust in You. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here today who has not yet done that, that they would not walk out these doors without putting their trust in You. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.